Good morning, everyone. It's been a pleasure to be able to spend time with your church these past couple of days, yesterday with the conference and also this morning with service. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to speak. It's always an honor and privilege to be able to do that. So let me pray and we'll get into today's message. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, it's always an awesome privilege to be able to gather together as your people to worship you. Thank you for everyone here, and may you bless our time now as we approach your word. Your word is holy, it's living and active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it's powerful and it can change lives. So we pray that you'd impact us today as we study your word, change us and mold us more into the image of your son, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to be looking at Psalm 88. I love Psalm 88. It is a weird psalm, and you'll see today why I say that. Now, the reason why I love this psalm so much is because what the psalmist says and experiences is so realistic. Life is not a Disney movie, and I realize that Disneyland is just not too far from here, and I feel weird saying that because I've preached this before in different places. I was not this close to Disneyland, but I'm close to Disneyland right now. But life is not a Disney movie. Many experiences in life do not have a happy ending, and neither does this psalm, as we'll see. There's a professor, a friend of mine at the Masters University. His name's Dr. Varner. Older now, he's been there a long time, but he has a commentary on the Psalms, and he said this regarding Psalm 88. He says, "There is no sadder song in the Psalter." And he's right. This psalm ends with no resolution, no answer from God. It's kind of like a movie or TV show where the bad guy wins at the end, leaves you with that kind of feeling. And that's what happens in real life. Sometimes. Now, please know this, the bad guys do not win in eternity, right? God will judge evil. But sometimes, or maybe even often, they win in this life. Now, it's not just that bad guys win. Bad things just happen in this life as well. Now, I used to wonder why people write these books or make these movies about all sorts of horrible, terrible things. And especially if it doesn't have a happy ending to it. But I don't wonder anymore because, as I mentioned before, that's what happens in real life. And those stories need to be told and people can identify with that. Every time I do a membership class at my church, we have these private interviews with the potential members. And I hear their stories. I hear about their backgrounds. And I hear stories of abuse. I hear stories of divorce. I hear about various types of sickness, terrible things that they've done, and terrible things that have been done to them. And so every time I do that, I'm reminded about the realities of life. Same thing happens at any church. I'm sure this church as well. And it was happening to the writer of this psalm, something like that. And God moved him to write these words and share his experience with people who would eventually read this psalm. And so we're thankful that he did that. Now, the title of today's sermon is a psalm. I better enunciate well. A psalm for someone. And it's actually based on the title of a U2 song. If you're a U2 fan, we can talk later. But they have a song called A Song for Someone. And I think that that song has a lot of similar themes as this psalm. So I thought it'd be fitting to base it on that title. But if you've ever gone through a dark and painful time in life, and maybe you're going through it now, maybe you can identify with this. And I would say that someone that this psalm is for is you. And I think we can all identify with that. I think this psalm is indeed for all of us. No one gets through life without getting a few scars. So the writer of the psalm knew that. So let's take a look at what he has to say. So if you haven't already, please turn to Psalm 88. Psalm 88, and I'll read the psalm for us. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master according to Mahalath Lanoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves, Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. And that's it. No resolution. The end. Usually in a psalm, there's a turning point. If it starts off as a lament, usually there's some kind of turning point where the psalmist changes his attitude, that it turns around, that maybe even the situation gets better, but not this psalm. This is the only psalm that's like this in the whole Psalter out of all 150 psalms. What is going on here? Do these lyrics seem appropriate for corporate worship? I mean, the Book of Psalms was used as corporate worship for Israel. Do these words seem appropriate for that? If you ask me, they seem more appropriate for a goth or emo song. I mean, but here they are, right there in the Bible. They are the very inspired words of God, and that's how we'll approach it this morning. God wants us to learn something from these words. He wants us, and the thing that he wants us to learn is this. He wants us to understand how a godly person prays as he goes through suffering. So in this psalm, we're going to find three characteristics of a godly sufferer's prayers. Three characteristics of a godly sufferer's prayers. First, in verses 1 through 9a, or the first half of verse 9, we'll see that a godly sufferer's prayers are intimate. And then second, in verses 9b through 12, so I'm cutting verse 9 in half, verse 9b through 12, we'll see that a godly sufferer's prayers are informed. And then third, in verses 13 through 18, we'll see that a godly sufferer's prayers are insistent. So again, that's intimate. A godly sufferer's prayers are intimate, verses 1 through 9a, informed, verses 9b through 12, and insistent, verses 13 through 18. And as we study the psalm today, as we study Psalm 88, we will learn how we can glorify God better with our prayers when we go through suffering. Now, these depressing words seem like they border on blasphemy, but as we unpack the meaning of this psalm, we will see that they're not just honest words to God, but that they are the very words of God themselves. So please keep that in mind as we study today's psalm. Now, before I get into the poetry portion of this psalm, I need to address a few things regarding the psalm heading. So in between, looking at a Bible, maybe there's a heading, a written heading by the publisher. And then there's verse 1, which begins, O Lord, God of my salvation. In between that, there's probably some words in your Bible. And that's the psalm heading, or sometimes it's called the inscription, or the psalm title, or superscription. Some Bibles even have that as verse 0. I have a Bible app called Accordance, and that's verse 0. And I think that's a good thing, because that gets closer to identifying it, or recognizing that it probably is scripture. That's the view that I have. My seminary professor, his name is Dr. Barrick. I think he's like semi-retired now, or maybe retired now. When I studied Hebrew with him, actually I had a Psalms class with him, he taught me that, hey, the Psalm headings are probably inspired, and there's a number of reasons why we should believe that. They are right there in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Hebrew manuscripts, as verse 1. Also, there's some evidence, even within this own psalm, that these words are inspired. Now, there's some strange things that are going on in this heading. It's actually kind of unusually long. At the beginning of the heading, there's the words, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And then at the end, there's the words, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. And the reason why this is strange is because there are two genres and two authors presented here. How are we to understand this? And by the way, the part where it says song and then a psalm would be a subset of song. So I'm including that as one genre. But why are there two genres? Is this a song or is it a maskil? Now, and also, we're wondering, is this a song by the sons of Korah or Heman the Ezrahite? Now, the solution to this problem that makes most sense to me goes like this. Now, there's a scholar from about 100 years ago. His name is James Thurtle. He's not that famous or anything, but he's an Old Testament scholar, and he wrote a book on the psalm headings, the psalm titles. And his theory is that the way we have our psalms headings divided up, they're wrong. And I won't go into a lot of detail today defending it, but I think Psalm 88's title is further evidence of that. Like something he discovered as he was studying the psalm titles is that those musical directions probably belong at the end of a psalm. And evidence, there's several proofs that he presents, but one of them is Habakkuk. I don't know if you've read Habakkuk. In chapter 3, it's a prayer of Habakkuk. The whole chapter is, but it's essentially a psalm, and it has instructions, like psalm musical directions and things like that. At the very last verse, and you have to remember, like the psalms were kind of compiled together, within this and that, and they put together, but the book of Habakkuk was just written straight, right? At the very end of Habakkuk 3, it says, to the choir master. We're used to having to the choir master at the beginning of the psalm, like in, look at the book of Psalms. But if you look at Habakkuk 3, it's at the end. So according to that theory, the first part of Psalm 88's heading actually should belong to 87. And this makes sense for a number of reasons. Now, first, if you look at the heading of Psalm 87, you'd see the words, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. And there's another question, like, why is it on both sides then? And that's another thing to handle. But at least it matches that Psalm 87, from both ends, it says, a son of Korah, a song. So the information matches. Also, the meaning of that word, it's been transliterated here, mahalath leanoth. That word probably is a name of a tune, and it probably means dancings with shoutings. And if you look at Psalm 87:7, it talks about dancing and shouting. So that's one view on what's going on here, but I think it's a good one. So I will say that first part probably belongs to Psalm 87. So the part that talks about it being written by Heman the Ezrahite, that's Maskil, that belongs to Psalm 88. All right, let's talk about the word maskil for a little bit. There are 13 of them in the book of Psalms. The most famous maskils, I think you would know. One of them is Psalm 32, which is a famous psalm of repentance by David that he wrote after he sinned with Bathsheba. And I think it's pretty well known. And then the second one is Psalm 42, the second famous one of those 13 or so. If you know the hymn, the praise song, As the Deer, very famous old school praise song, if you know As the Deer, that's based on Psalm 42, which is also a maskil. Now, the word maskil itself probably means something like make insightful, be wise, instruct. So some scholars have translated maskil as contemplative poem or a meditation or a skillful psalm, something like that. Now, last, let's talk about the author a little bit. And I know it's taking us a little while to get to the actual content of the psalm, but I think it's always good to know the background, especially who wrote a piece of work. It helps you understand it better. But let's talk about the author for a little bit. Now, this guy's name is Heman the Ezrahite, and I sometimes slip and say He-Man because I grew up in the 80s and watched He-Man, who Masters of the Universe thing, right? I think it's making a comeback. But we're not talking about He-Man from the 80s, the cartoon character, but it's Heman the Ezrahite. And we actually know quite a bit about him. He appears 17 times in the Old Testament. But there's a debate among scholars. Is there one or two of these guys? Because they kind of look at the content and look at genealogy. It's like, oh, maybe there's two of them, maybe there's one of them. And I kind of wrestled with those commentaries and all those comments for a few hours. And the conclusion I drew is this, probably the same guy. So all 17 appearances of Heman in the Old Testament is probably the same guy. And I'm not going to get into the technical difficulties or detail of that. But I would say there's too many unusual similarities between all of those accounts to say that it's different people. All right, let's talk about what he was like. He is often mentioned in the same verse with other guys such as Asaph and Ethan, who is also known as Jeduthun. All these guys, they often appear, a lot of the appearances are in 1 Chronicles 15. Is a big chapter, but they were all singers who were very involved with corporate worship. And so this guy, Heman, lived during this golden age of Israel's worship. And that's not surprising, the same time that King David was around. He's the guy that set this all up, right? And a lot of psalms were written that period. Most of the psalms, I think, were written during that golden age. So Heman was a worship leader. He was a very skilled singer, and he probably played several instruments, multi-talented, right? So he was well-respected and high-ranking in Israelite society. Most of that can be found in 1 Chronicles 15, 16, and 25. And then he's also mentioned in 1 Kings 4:31 with regards to wisdom. That's a famous chapter regarding that talks about Solomon's wisdom. Solomon is compared to a number of famous wise men, and Heman appears in that list as to who Solomon is compared with. So we know that testifies to the wisdom of this psalm writer. So this psalm was not written by a nobody. That was an important person. In fact, a godly person, hence why I call this a godly sufferer's prayers. This was written by a godly person. So we should view the psalm writer, Heman, as, you know, we think about today's famous, well-respected worship leaders. I don't know who your favorite is. Like Chris Tomlin's big. Matt Redman. The Gettys are big, right? Matt Boswell. Sovereign Grace guys. Bob Coughlin. And even Bob Coughlin, I don't know if you read anything from him, but he himself suffered from depression for 3 years, so he could probably identify with this psalmist. But this is the kind of person we're talking about who wrote this psalm that we're going to get into right now. So in verses 1 through 9a, Heman demonstrates an unusually intimate relationship with God. So please don't think also that this suffering that it wasn't from his personal experience. Like, please don't think that he was just making up words because they sound good. The psalmist always spoke from personal experience, and you can see that in some of the headings with historical backgrounds. And the psalmists were not in the habit of just making up things because they sound good. It's not like they had a manager and it's like, hey, emo is in, write something depressing. That was not the case. That's not what's going on here. The psalmists were true artists writing from their experiences and expressing what they experienced, what they discovered, to share that with others. They write about things like being abused and being silent about it because it's so hard to talk about, or what it's like to go through an abortion, experiencing the really difficult things regarding that. Or they write about things like losing a friend because they didn't know what to say or do. That's the kind of things that artists write about. And so the psalmist does the same thing here. So he was writing from genuine experience. Now, we don't know what that experience is. Some scholars thought it was maybe leprosy. However, Hammond was still able to participate in corporate worship. He was able to sing and play the cymbals, according to 1 Chronicles 15:19. So I don't think it was leprosy unless it happened like way later. In the end, we don't know what his problem is, but that's okay. In fact, that's good, because if it's too specific, then your audience that identifies you is a little bit narrower. But he was able to remain broad so all of us can identify with him. Now, he demonstrates intimate knowledge of God in a couple ways. First, we can see his intimate knowledge of God in the way he expresses his prayer, how he expresses his prayer in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, we see it in what the prayers itself. Like, we see how, and there's a what to this prayer. The how is in the one in verses 1 and 2, and the what is in verses 3 through 9a. So let's take a closer look at how Hammond expresses his prayer in verses 1 and 2, and I'll read that again so it's fresh in our minds. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. So there's three important words/phrases here that I want us to focus on. The first one is the word Lord, all capital letters. So if you don't know already, you should know this, but when we see the word Lord in all capital letters, that is God's covenant name, Yahweh. If you're using the translation from like the LSB or something like that, it'll have it there for you. Some translations actually use Yahweh now, and I think that's a good thing. But that's who he's crying out to. That is God's covenant name. It is an intimate, it expresses an intimate and personal relationship. It is the name he presented to the people he would make a covenant with. And it's a name that distinguishes him from all other gods. Many names of gods, false gods, show up in the Old Testament. Baal and Molech, there's all sorts of different gods. No, this one is Yahweh. It is specific and different. So he uses that name here. He addresses God with that name. In Acts 17:23, turn there, but Paul, I'm giving kind of a negative example, but Paul quotes an inscription that he saw on an altar in Athens. And that inscription said, to an unknown God. So we have people, Greek culture, this 1,000 years later, whatever. But there are people who are worshiping an unknown God in that situation in Athens. This is completely different. Hammond is calling out to his personal, intimate, covenant God, Yahweh. He is also crying out to the God of his salvation. So when someone saves your life, you kind of feel like a debt to them. You owe them something. That person is special to you for the rest of your life. So that is the second term I want to focus on. He says that this Yahweh is the God of my salvation. So Hammond has a very, very close personal relationship with this God. Now, there's a third word I want you to focus on. It's the word cry. The word cry shows up in the middle of verse 1 and at the end of verse 2. And these are actually two separate Hebrew words. The Hebrew word that's translated as cry out often is used to refer to a shout of help for deliverance. And then that second cry can sometimes refer to a shout of joy. But here, it's obviously a cry of wailing or lament. So, lament, speaking of lament, it's probably obvious, but that's the genre of this psalm. There are many genres of psalms. Lament is one of them. And there's some other ones that I probably shouldn't get into right now. Now, going back to Psalm 88, Heman laments and cries out before God day and night. Let's not miss that. So that's how Heman communicates to God in prayer. So he calls God by his covenant name Yahweh, which demonstrates a legal relationship. He calls out to Yahweh, the God of his salvation, which shows an experiential relationship. And then he cries out to God day and night, indicating this emotional, continual relationship. Okay, secondly, Heman's intimate relationship with God is described in what he actually communicates. So first, he was talking about that he was crying out, how he did it. Let's talk about the content itself. Now, we see this content, verses 3 through 9, and the dominant theme of this section is death. Now, the Jewish idea of death doesn't focus so much on the ceasing of existence, but the cutting off or separation from some kind of relationship. That's why you have verses in the Bible that describe death as being cut off from the land of the living. And that's also why being a leper was so horrible. You're cut off from the rest of society. You have to be isolated, live in a different part of the city. And one commentator called what was going on here with this commentator a living death. So it's more of a spiritual, experiential thing, not so much a scientific, like a ceasing of life kind of thing. It's more like, well, this is not a nice expression, but we use the expression, he is dead to me, right? Expressing that same concept that though the person is still physically alive, but the relationship is dead, it's been cut off. Now here in verses 3 through 9a, Heman says that he feels cut off from four different relationships. The first relationship he feels cut off from is society in general. And we see this in verses 3 and 4, which I'll read again so it's fresh in our minds. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Now, when Heman talks about Sheol, and he mentions that in verse 3 and the pit in verse 4, we're talking about the grave. We're talking about the grave. Sheol actually has a lot of kind of range of meanings, and it could mean something even beyond the physical grave. There's a lot of debate over that. But here is for sure the grave, as opposed to still living. Now, the word translated as strength is actually really interesting. There are more common words for strength in Hebrew, but Heman chose this one. And it's the only time in the Old Testament that this word appears, this Hebrew word. Its basic meaning is help, actually. And that's why some translations, there's a translation out there called the Net Bible, pretty helpful translation. It translates the second half of verse 4 as, I am like a helpless man, instead of talking about strength. But he says, I'm like a helpless man, bringing out that Hebrew, the word of the definition or the meaning, that Hebrew word of help. Now, help is something that comes from outside. It's not your own strength. It is strength or power that comes from the outside, or it comes alongside of you. Now, there's a language that's closely related to Hebrew called Ugaritic. You guys, your IQ just went up because I, you know about the word Ugaritic. But It's a related language. So sometimes when people study the Hebrew of the Old Testament, they'll study related languages in case the Hebrew is uncertain. So they'll go to the related ones, and Ugaritic is one of those. Now, in Ugaritic, the word that's translated strength here also can, it means army. It means army. So when you want to fight someone, or when you're in a situation where you're about to fight someone, but that person has an army, you think twice about it because they are strong. They have an army. So what Haman here might be saying is that he doesn't have outside strength, strength from other people, help from other people. He is counted with the dead, abandoned by the living. So his first relationship that he feels cut off from is society. Now the second relationship he feels cut off from is his relationship with God. And we see this in verses 5-7, and I'll read that once again. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. So notice these pronouns, the second person pronouns. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. So, the language of death is found all over these verses. One commentator said this is like an unknown soldier buried in a mass grave. He feels forgotten, especially by God. And we have this idea of being cut off again. There's also a lot of exaggerated language here. He's not just in the pit, but the depths of the pit. And these are the dark and deep parts. God's wrath lies heavy, and he feels overwhelmed by God's waves. Indeed, this is language that we even find today, right, amongst people who have experienced depression. Maybe they are depressed right now, but they will use language just like this, say that they feel like they're drowning or something, and the psalmist is here, right here, is using the same language. Also, this language can be used, or some scholars have said, oh, this is kind of like being in prison. There's a sense of confinement, a sense of being treated like you've committed a crime, like you're wicked. So Haman here feels judged and abandoned by God. Please also note the Selahs. There's one in verse 10, one in verse 7. Selah is a musical direction. We know that much. It's a very uncertain word. Scholars debate what it means. Some people believe that it is it means pause or silence. Some people say it's a musical interlude. The Hebrew word itself means to lift up, so it could refer to the lifting up at the voice. At that point in the psalm, when you're performing it, when you're singing it to God, you lift up your voice, you add some volume to it. That could be one of the meanings. Since some of the psalms, like Psalm 3, end with a Selah, we know that it at least cannot always mean pause. Because the psalm's already over. You're not going to pause at the end of the psalm. So we know that it cannot always mean that, if it means that at all. But whatever it means, we know the function. And the use of that word Selah in a psalm would indicate right here, focus on these words right here, especially meditate right here. So there's great emphasis placed on these sections by those words. So here, Haman wants the worshipers to think deeply about how someone might feel in a situation like this, that they're feeling like they're drowning in God's wrath as they're going through some difficult situation in life. Now, the third relationship that Haman feels cut off from is his relationship with his friends. And we see this in verse 8. Again, that says, you have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. Now, the ESV, I'm reading from the ESV, has the words companions. I think the New American Standard translation, acquaintances, is a little better. The Hebrew word there is based on the word to know. So acquaintances, to be acquainted with, I think that carries the idea a little bit better. But the idea here is that these are people you know. These are people close to you. They're your friends. and he feels abandoned by them. Now, the fourth relationship Heman feels cut off from is his relationship with himself. And we see this in verse 9a. And that says, "My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord." Now, this phrase, "eye grows dim from sorrow," this expression indicates a loss of vitality. Like, even we today use phrases like, "Oh, it seems like the light has gone out from their eyes." That's exactly what's going on here. They cannot function normally. A person whose light has gone out from their eyes, they don't function properly, don't function as they normally do. They seem like a different person. They've changed. So Heman here says that his relationships are all gone. His relationship with society, God, friends, himself, all gone. That's how he feels. But what's interesting about this is that there's some positive things we can get out of this, what's going on here. Though he feels cut off from God at the moment, what we see in these verses, 1 through 9a, there's a demonstration of his intimate relationship with God seen in these verses. First, you don't talk like this. You don't share these things with just anybody. When we go through this kind of difficulty, this level of difficulty, you usually only share details with your closest, most intimate of friends. And Heman here, he poured out his heart to God in prayer. You could say that, well, it's kind of a gross expression, but he spilled his guts, right? He poured out his guts to God. He showed God everything that was going on inside. And that demonstrates an intimacy of the relationship. Second, the closer someone is to you, the more that person can hurt you, especially emotionally, right? There's a big difference between some guy you don't even know far away who might have said something mean to you, even something slanderous, but someone far away from you. That's one thing. You might not care about it that much. But if your best friend stabs you in the back, that is something else. And so I would say that the reason why Heman feels so hurt is because the God of his salvation, he knows, is in control of this, and he's allowing this to happen to him. He feels very hurt by that. But that indicates, again, the closeness, the intimacy of their relationship. He didn't expect this kind of treatment from the God of his salvation. So how do we apply this? Though it might seem wrong, I think that we too should pray like Heman did here, with the same kind of intimacy, honesty, and frankness. Like, sometimes there's a temptation to not pray when we're going through something like this, when we're mad at God. Maybe we're mad at God. We just don't want to talk to him. But being silent is the absolute worst thing you can do. That's the ultimate bad situation, right? When you say to someone, or say about someone, "We're not even on speaking terms." That is the worst of relationships. It's done. It's gone. There's no chance for reconciliation when there's silence. But if you feel like this, don't do that. Instead, talk to him. Tell God that you feel this way, and he can handle it. In fact, he already knows how you feel anyway. Also, communicating these things, by doing that, you can work towards reconciliation with him. But if there's no communication, there can never be a chance for reconciliation. Also, when I read the Bible, I get the sense that God even likes it when you talk to him like this. He likes it when you tell him all your thoughts, deepest feelings. And I think it's because as you do this, it deepens your relationship with him. Like, nothing deepens a relationship with someone like going through a trial, going through a deep struggle, walking through that with somebody. I mean, we look at soldiers, right? When they go through battle, go through war with someone, they are very close to their unit because they experienced the same terrible thing, but they did it together. So please seek God when you are going through your own hardships, and it will do wonders for your faith. So we saw in verses 1 through 9a the first characteristic of a godly sufferer's prayer, that it is intimate. Next, in verses 9b through 12, we shall see that a godly sufferer's prayers are informed. So let's look at that again. 9b through 12 goes like this. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. And then there's a series of questions. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Salah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So here, Heman switches gears and questions God. But his questions demonstrate a deep knowledge of God. He knows who God is, and he knows what God wants. Now, first, Heman knows that God wants to glorify himself. Now, if you don't know that, if you don't understand that, that it is good, right, proper for God to glorify himself, you don't know God. That's like the first thing about God you should understand. Heman understands that very well. And each question that he asks actually appeals to that principle. They're all rhetorical questions. We know the answer of this question. The answer is no. It's an obvious no for each one. And it's a simple argument. He says to God, hey, dead people don't give you glory, God. Why are you putting me in this situation? I want to be in situations where you can be glorified. That's what you want, right? So he appeals to that principle. Or he says, another way of putting it is, God, how can I give you glory if I'm dead, if I'm like this? So it's a smart argument. He's praying according to God's will, which is what? The only kind of prayer God answers positively. So he understood that. Second, we know that Heman understood the attributes of God. In the first half of verse 10 and the first half of verse 12, Heman talks about God's ability to work wonders. So that shows understanding of God's power. And then in the first half of verse 11, Heman talks about God's steadfast love. That's the famous word or Hebrew word chesed. If you don't know that, learn that word. It's a great word. It refers to God's loyal, devoted love. And then in the second half of verse 11, Heman talks about God's faithfulness. And that Hebrew word there is related to the word that we use as amen. It refers to truthfulness and trustworthiness. And then in the second half of verse 12, Heman talks about God's righteousness. And some of the core meanings of this Hebrew word includes honesty, justice, or justness, or equity. So, and he understood that God, everything he does is always perfectly right and just. So Heman was clearly well informed about God's attributes. He knew his, we call it theology proper. He knew that God is a powerful, loyally loving, faithful, and righteous God, and he prayed according to those principles, to those attributes. One comment on the word Abaddon, that means place of destruction. It's basically a synonym for Sheol. And it's actually parallel. We see it parallel to the words grave, and also along with the words dead, departed, darkness, land of forgetfulness. All these words point to the concept of death in this section. Now let's talk about application for a little bit. When you pray, do you pray according to God's will? According to his attributes, with awareness of those things? That would help you to avoid praying self-centered prayers. Like we often want to pray things like, oh, please, Lord, give me what I want. I want X. I need X to happen. We need to change that to prayers like, oh, Lord, help me to glorify you in this situation. I want to put your glory on display in this situation. Helps us to pray bigger prayers, prayers that are more worthy of God. Now, I like science fiction. Any science fiction fans out there? Maybe some of you. You don't have to raise your hand. I don't want to out you. But here's an example. And I think you all know about what I'm about to say. You've all heard of Star Wars, I think. Maybe you haven't seen them all. Maybe you don't need to see them all. But in one of the episodes, the one called Empire Strikes Back, which I think is the best one. You can argue with me on that. But there are many great scenes in there, including this one. There's a scene where Luke Skywalker, right, the main protagonist, goes to his master, the guy, Jedi Master Yoda, to get trained. And so they're in this swamp, they're doing some exercises, and Luke's ship starts to sink in the swamp. And Luke gets all depressed. Yoda's like, tells him, hey, essentially, you know, try to get it out of the swamp. Use force. Get out of the swamp. And you can tell by Luke's attitude that he didn't think he could do it. So he's like, all right, I'll give it a shot. And he tries and fails. And then, if you've seen it, you know, well, Yoda does it. He uses the force, lifts up the whole ship out of the swamp, sets it aside. And Luke is absolutely amazed. I was like, oh, what's going on? Luke says, I don't believe it. And Yoda responds with, that is why you fail. Do we pray like that sometimes? We don't believe God can do it? Here, let me give you one more illustration. Steve Jobs, if you like business illustrations. Steve Jobs is the founder of Apple, and he was not a nice man. I read a biography on him, and it was very interesting. But he was not a nice man. He threatened and scared people to do what he wanted. He would cuss at them. And interestingly enough, as he did this, his engineers and programmers actually accomplished what he wanted them to do. And often what he wanted to do was something that was thought of as impossible at the time. Back in 1984, Steve Jobs asked his team, or whoever handled it, programmers, I guess, to make the boot up time 10 seconds faster. Now, maybe some of you weren't around in 1984 and experienced computers in 1984, but what do? You turn it on and go get a drink, maybe eat lunch or something, and come back to it, right? And then it'll be on. So it took a long time for things to boot up. And Steve Jobs saying, hey, make it faster. Make it 10 seconds faster. And we're like, this is impossible. And he also gave timelines. I'll do it in like 2 weeks or whatever it was. And so he threatened and scared his engineers to do it. And actually, they were able to do it and make it 28 seconds faster. Now, I don't recommend cussing at people and yelling at them to make them figure out how to do things that are impossible. But again, this is an illustration. Like, what do we think? What do we believe about God and what he can do? Do you believe that he can do in only this much? No, we have a God that does the impossible, right? We have a God that figured out how to save mankind, right? So I wonder, how are we failing in our prayers because we don't believe that God can do something bigger than what we think? He created everything from nothing. He controls the tiniest atom to the largest star. And he controls the hearts of kings. And again, he made it possible for sinners to be saved. That's the God that we pray to. So we should pray big prayers always, especially when we're going through trials, going through hardships, going through times of darkness. He can answer those prayers because he is a God of loyal love and infinite power. All right, now we've seen two things. The godly sufferer's prayers are intimate and they're also informed. Last, let's see how they are insistent in verses 13 through 18. Now we've reached the third division of the psalm, and it's indicated by the I cry to you in verse 13. And here we have yet a different word for cry. It's an intense Hebrew word. It means a call for help, or even to utter a successive series of screams. That's how intense this word can be. And so my last point of the sermon will be brief. And that's because this is really, verses 13 through 18 is really a repetition of what goes on in verses 1 through 9a. It's basically the same prayer. In fact, what I did when I was preparing, I took both sections on my computer, kind of lined them up, and I saw that they matched up in sequence quite well. Now, the first half of verse 1, in that first half of verse 1, Heman says, O Lord God of my salvation, I cry. In verse 13a, he says, But I, O Lord, cry. Then in the second half of verse 1, Heman cries out day and night. And then in verse 13b, second half of verse 13, he cries out in the morning. And this is an intensification of his prayer, but because we could say that this is probably the first thing he does. Okay, and then first half of verse 2 and second half of 13, Heman mentions the word prayer. In the first half of verse 3 and the first half of verse 14, he mentions soul. In 3 through 6, Heman talks about death in several different ways. And then in verse 15a, he talks about being afflicted and close to death. And he adds that it's been from the youth up. Again, that's an intensification. So the second prayer, same prayer, it's just more intense. In verse 7a, Heman says to God, Your wrath lies heavy upon me. And then in 16a, he says, Your wrath has swept over me. And then in verse 7b, he talks about how God overwhelms him with his waves. And then in 16b and 17a, he talks about how God's assaults are like waves. Like a flood. So he goes from waves to a flood, which is another intensification. And then in the first part of verse A, he talks about how his companions shun him. And then at the beginning of verse 18, it's his beloved and his friend who shuns him. Yes, another intensification. And then last, in verse 9a, Heman's eyes are growing dim. And then in verse 18b, he says that his companions have become darkness. So he goes from eyes that are growing dim to being a condition of total darkness. In fact, that word used translated as darkness is the same word used in Genesis 1:2 to describe the darkness of the world before light was created. So why does Heman pray the same prayer? It's because he understands that God is his only hope. He believes and knows that only God can save. So he goes all in, right? He spends all his time and energy on praying to this God. I mean, he's got all his eggs in one basket, right? That's what faith is all about. You go all in. There's no plan B. Faith does not hedge bets. He also knows that God likes it. God likes persistent prayer. It glorifies him because it shows that you believe that only he can save. Now, I'd like to read a story in the Bible about the value of persistence. It's known as the parable of the unrighteous judge, and you can find it in Luke 18, 1 through 8, and I'll just read it. It goes like this. And he, Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, saying, Give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So I can just picture this story, right? This little old widow pounding on the door of some unrighteous judge, saying, give me justice, right? Now, I don't know if she's really pounding on a door. This is a parable. It's a made-up story. But we can picture this, right? And the picture is that this widow is driving this unrighteous judge crazy with her actions, with her persistence, right? Verse 3 says that she kept coming. In verse 5, the judge says, This widow keeps bothering me. And talks about her continual coming. And it's super effective what she's doing, right? And he basically says, Man, I'm not even into giving people justice. I don't fear God. I don't respect man. But I'm going to give this widow justice because because she's wearing me out. I got to get this lady off my back. So the lesson is clear here. And Jesus says it explicitly in verse 1. He says that the reason he told this parable is to encourage his disciples to always pray and not lose heart. And then in verse 7, Jesus talks about how God will give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night. That is Psalm 88:1 right there. And then basically Psalm 88:9b and verse 13 as well. And I love the ending. It ends with the question, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes," and that's Jesus' second coming, "will he find faith on the earth?" This persistent pounding on God's door is a sign of faith. And Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." So God loves the sound of people pounding on his door all day long. That is the sound of faith. It does not bother him one bit. In fact, it is music to his ears. So what are your prayers like? Do you beat on God's door because you know that he is the only one who can save you? Now, I encourage you to keep pounding to get that answer. Keep knocking until you get that answer. Now, he may not answer you the way you want, but he'll answer you in the way you need and the way that is best. Now, here's the point in the sermon where I'm supposed to preach Christ and give you hope. Indeed, when I was preparing for this sermon, I listened to four different other sermons, and they all did that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm not going to do that, because I don't think the writer here intended that. Heman, when he wrote this psalm, the last word is the word darkness. That's in the Hebrew. The last word, maybe your translation has that last word. That's a good translation, because that reflects the Hebrew. So as he wrote this psalm, as he finished it up and concluded the word darkness, that he left that ringing in his readers' ears or listeners' ears. So I want to do the same thing. I'm going to leave you in the darkness, but I will not leave you alone in the darkness. Now, I think one of the reasons why Heman wrote this personal lament was to let his community know that suffering people are not alone. There's power in community. So if you have gone through something horrible, maybe you're going through something horrible right now, Heman has something to say to you. So if you're crying out to God, complaining to him about all the horrible things going on in your life, if you're crying out to the sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise God, good God that has put you in this situation, you are not alone. In fact, you are far from it. You are not a weak Christian. You are far from it. Standing next to you is this psalmist, Heman the Ezrahite. There is also Job, who wished he was dead, that he wished he died at birth. There's Elijah, who suffered from depression. There's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And there is Jesus, who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you are not a weak Christian. In fact, you stand with spiritual giants. So you have community. Don't forget that. And please know that your suffering has a purpose. I once heard a pastor say, in God's service, only wounded soldiers serve. So please know that your wounds, your suffering, your horrible experiences give you the understanding and power to help others who are experiencing the same things. And it's demonstrated right here in this psalm. So when someone's hurting, the most encouraging thing to do is probably not, hey, cheer up, but instead to weep with that person. Romans 12:15 says that we should weep with those who weep. And Job's friends were at their best when they were weeping in silence next to Job. So here, Heman weeps with us and encourages us to keep praying no matter what happens, no matter how we feel, no matter what people say or do to us. And that's my encouragement to you as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for this great message, this unusual message from the psalmist Heman. Thank you that you allowed him to experience whatever horrible thing that was and that he could write about it and share about it. And now we have this wonderful, dark but wonderful psalm that talks about that experience that we can identify with and that identifies with us when we go through dark and desperate situations. So we thank you for this form of encouragement that we can have through your word. Indeed, your word is living and powerful, active, powerful than any more sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we thank you for just all the many ways that your word helps us. We praise you for it. Pray that you help us apply in our lives. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.